As we've worked our way through the book of Joshua over the last, really, months, the territory of Jordan, where Jamal works, is a part of the story for today. It is called Jordan today. I'm sure it's been called many things throughout the centuries, but theologians that talk about the Old Testament call it the Transjordanian territory, and they call the 2.5 tribes that settled there the Transjordanian tribes. So what is now Jordan, at one point, was part of the nation of Israel. It is the land directly to the east of the Jordan River, settled by these 2.5 tribes. And part of our story is about them returning to their land after they had helped to conquer the rest of the land, the rest of the promised land on the west side of the Jordan. Now, we're going to talk this morning about Joshua chapters 20 to 22. Each of these three chapters each contained one reality for the nation of Israel that we can apply to our modern lives, that we can understand. So one principle, one sermon point from each of those chapters. Each one of these chapters points out one blessing and responsibility. The one reality is both a blessing and a responsibility, both for God's people in the Old Testament as well as God's people today. And we're going to see how we can experience the same blessings and fulfill the same responsibility. So number one, Joshua chapter 20 speaks about justice. Justice. Number one, justice. Justice is both a blessing and a responsibility in which we must participate. In Joshua chapter 20, we see basically a system of justice that was intended to protect the innocent in the case of an accidental death. So this is Joshua chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. And all the supporting passages will be on the screen this morning, but you'll need to look in your Bible at the verses from Joshua 20, 21, and 22. Joshua 20, verses 1 to 6. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, the cities of refuge, so that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there." So that's kind of language for the accidental death, the accidental killing, actually, of someone. They may go to these cities of refuge. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. Now, the avenger of blood would have been the next of kin or someone closely related to the one who had died, and it was their responsibility to carry out justice. But they didn't want vigilante justice, so they were allowed to flee. Verse number 4, "He shall flee to one of these cities, and he shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into that city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them." And if, by the way, let me just put in a parenthesis, there's another passage, Numbers chapter 35 gives a lot more detail, and sort of in between here somewhere, there would not just be the preliminary hearing with the elders of this city. By the way, all of these cities, we will figure out in the next chapter, all of these cities are also cities inhabited by the tribes, the tribe of Levi. And it's their job to know the law. So it's people who know the Old Testament law who are doing the preliminary hearing at the gate of the city. And then Numbers chapter 35 explains that there would be a more formal hearing after the preliminary one to determine whether this is accidental or whether it's murder. Okay, and that just is kind of summarized and left out of this passage. Verse number 5, "If the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment." There it is. It is included. "Until the death of him who is the high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So here it is, a system of justice designed to protect the person who accidentally is responsible for the death of another. He is innocent of murder, even though he's responsible for this death. There's both the preliminary trial and the formal conclusion. And ultimately, if he is innocent of murder, he still has to live in this city until the death of the high priest. Now, There it is, a system of justice. There are other aspects of the Old Testament law that call for a system of balanced and reasonable justice. And we're going to talk about some of the details of this in a moment. But I don't know if this question has popped into your head or not, but here we have this very balanced, compassionate, and careful system of justice to protect the innocent in a book, the book of Joshua, that calls for the wholesale slaughter of men, women, and children in the cities of Canaan. How do we wrestle with those two extremes? How do we balance that in our own hearts? How do we kind of balance that out? So I'm going to talk a little bit about the justice of the conquest of Canaan first, and then we'll return to this idea. How do we balance this out? Where is the justice in the conquest? Well, there are several things. And by the way, I am taking most of these points, these ideas, from an article by Justin Taylor, How Could God Command Genocide in the Old Testament? It's found online. If you want the address, I can give it to you later. Number one, God created everything, and He owns everything, and He has total rights over all people and all places. He is the Creator. He is the ruler, and He has absolute authority over your life and mine and everyone else's. Second, by definition, everything that God does is right and just. By definition, everything that He does is right and just. So listen to and see here on the screen, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse number 4. The rock, speaking of God, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. For us to even question God, now, there's one thing to sort of, in a sensitive way and humbly, try to learn, is this just and how it, not is this just, but how is it just for God to command the conquering of Canaan? That's one thing. But to just say, how can this possibly be right with that kind of attitude? That kind of attitude actually is arrogant on our part. Our sense of fairness is finite. We don't know all the facts. We are not God, and we don't have a courtroom big enough to call God on the carpet. He is just. He is right. And we just don't have the right to say differently. Number three, ultimately, even from our own limited, finite understanding of justice, it's easy for us to see that it is right and it is just for God to exercise judgment on the wicked. This is Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10, specifically speaking about the people of Canaan. God is telling the Israelites that it is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you are going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that He may confirm the word of the Lord sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. So here Moses is saying, and God really is saying, that it's not because of the righteousness of the Israelites that they get to conquer the land. It's because of the wickedness. God is using the Israelites to judge the wickedness of the Canaanites. And then, number two, He's keeping His promise of mercy to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The theme of the wickedness of the Canaanites is repeated again and again and again and again as the reason for the total destruction in the book of Joshua, which, by the way, the nation of Israel never fully carried out. And that should remind us that it was for their wickedness that judgment from God came. It was not because of their ethnicity. It was not because of their race. Therefore, by definition, it is not genocide. It is the judgment of God. Okay? And God has a right to judge, either now or in eternity or both, on any nation or individual. There are also examples of people who were Canaanite, like Rahab, and then a few weeks ago, the Gibeonites. They, to some degree or another, especially Rahab, fully repented of sin and turned, putting her faith in God. So, again, it is not her race. It is her wickedness. And had more people repented and turned towards God, then more people would have been spared. And we should also remember, as I've pointed out, this is a once in a history event. Never again did God command this kind of warfare. And in fact, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and a follower of Him, we're a lot more like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world, wandering through, just passing through. We don't have a promised land, except for heaven. Okay? Our promised land is not yet, and it's not here. Until we were with God, and then eventually, of course, we know that God will recreate this world, and that will be also our promised land. But it's not here, and it's not now. So the history of Israel in this book can never be used as an excuse for modern wars of aggression. And then ultimately, all sinners who do not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin will be justly judged. Will be judged. You and I stand in peril of this kind of judgment if we do not repent of our sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. So all unrepentant sinners will experience the just judgment of God. So just remember this. Without the gracious intervention of God, you and I would both be just as wicked as the Canaanite nation so many hundreds and thousands of years ago. Even if we're not subjectively that wicked, we're still rebels against God and deserve His judgment. And the only way of escape for that judgment is to repent of our sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are serious rebels against God, and we display that wickedness. Whether we display that wickedness through wild, immoral living or through prim and proper pride, we are rebels against God and we deserve His judgment. And we will experience it apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you trusted in Him and His death on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins? Young and old, have you trusted in Him? Because if not, your destiny is the same as the Canaanites, and my destiny is the same as the Canaanites without faith in Jesus Christ. So, God's judgment on the Canaanites, it's not a moral problem to be solved. It's a wake-up call to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the flip side of that judgment is that the Israelite system of justice had built-in protection for the innocent. Because people are made in the image of God, they need their day in court. And we must not have a Wild West justice. You know, try them quick and hang them high. We cannot have that, and we should not encourage that in any way. We should not encourage that. And frankly, there are some illegal forms of justice that may feel right to us because we know that through the legal system they'll probably get away with it. I believe that this principle should prevent us from supporting illegal systems of justice. We should be very careful about encouraging and supporting those kinds of things. Even when they maybe sort of feel right. Even when the protection for the innocent sometimes allows protection for the guilty. We're sinners and we live in a sinful world, and we need to be cautious about supporting vigilante kinds of justice. Of course, this protection for the innocent presumes the idea of punishment for the guilty. And something that happens here that probably is not a part of any other justice system that has probably ever existed is there is a sensitivity to the grief of the family of the deceased. So the person who was the victim's family, they're going to be grieving. And if this person is allowed to return to their city, even if they are innocent of murder, they're going to see this person responsible for the death of their loved one again and again and again and again. And at least until the death of the high priest in this system, this person is not allowed to go back. So that there's kind of space for grieving and sensitivity to honor the grief and the memory of the person who is accidentally killed. So there's a built-in sort of grace and sensitivity, as difficult as it may be for the one responsible accidentally for the death. It honors the grief of the victim's family more than that. How do we apply these things to our context? Well, number one, we do not live in a theocracy. We live in something else, but it's not a theocracy. All right? And so we have to be careful about the way that we apply these things. That was a once-in-a-history kind of thing, once again, for Israel to live under the direct command and rule of God. We live in a different sort of government. God has not called us to live, frankly, in a theocracy. But we should exercise our right to vote, and we should vote for people, leaders, and judges who will do everything possible to protect the innocent. Especially judges, we need to vote for those that would protect the innocent. Vigilante justice, again, should never be acceptable. And then we should also do everything that we can to protect innocent people. And there are some, what I'm going to call for today, social justice issues that we should be involved in, we should pray about and volunteer for and give towards. We should do everything that we can to end abortion and to protect babies that are being killed through the unjust barbarity of the legal system in our country. Okay, so we should do everything that we can to protect the innocent babies that are being killed through abortion. We should pray. We should volunteer. We should give. We should converse with people about the need to change those unjust laws. We should be compassionate on the poor. They deserve justice as much as the richest person in this country. We should be compassionate on the poor. We should also be alert to the ways that racism hurts minorities. We should be alert to the ways that racism hurts minorities. We are a majority church, aren't we? Okay? And we need to be sensitive and recognizing the ways in which, apart from some things that we haven't experienced those kinds of discrimination, we should be ready to see those things. If we think that discrimination is a thing of the past, that somehow that ended during the days of the civil rights movement, we're blind. We're blind to reality. People of ethnicities, of minority ethnicities, deserve justice and respect just as much as anyone else in our land. And we should recognize that racism does not just hurt the person receiving the discrimination, but it destroys the heart and compassion of the racist as well. We need to be sensitive to those very real issues in our country especially. So, in Joshua chapter 20, we see this example of justice and how we should participate in justice by having mercy on the downtrodden, by doing everything that we can to serve and protect the weak. And then in Joshua chapter 21, we see a pattern of ministry. A pattern of ministry. So number two, Joshua 21, ministry. These verses will be Joshua 21, verses 1 to 3. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel, and they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, "The Lord commanded through Moses that we should be given cities to dwell in along with their pasture lands for our livestock." So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. And then as you read on down through Joshua chapter 21, you find out that each of the 12 tribes gave over a certain number, kind of according to territory and population and maybe some other things, they gave over certain cities to be inhabited by the tribe of Levi, the ministerial tribe within the context of the nation of Israel. So, the allotment of land for the Levites provided for the ministry. In an agrarian society, their cities and pasture land, their houses and grazing rights, that was their salary. And it allowed them to support themselves and their families. And there are three basic conclusions that we can draw from this. So, this is how this applies to our current context. Ministers should be provided for. Ministers should be provided for. It maybe is a little uncomfortable for me to say it, but I'm comfortable enough to go ahead and say it, so here we go. There should be provision for the ministry at this church and at every church. Not every church may be able to afford a full-time pastor, but there should be some provision for the ministry of the Word of God. The idea that the congregation is supposed to keep the pastor poor and God's supposed to keep him humble is unbiblical and ungodly. And I am very grateful that that's not your philosophy. Do any of you guys remember? Never mind, I won't tell this story. I am grateful for the ways that you provide for me and for my family. And it's primarily, it's every other week I get a paycheck. Primarily. But there are a lot of other ways that you support and encourage me and my family. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for encouraging words. Some of you have found some very creative ways to help support our family. And you know who you are and the things that you have given or done to help us. And the ways that you have been generous, and my heart and Jenny's heart and our family's heart is full of gratitude, and we are thankful and very grateful for that. Second, not only should ministers be provided for, ministry should be local. Ministry should be local. If we were to look at a map, we would see how the Levitical cities, they were scattered all over the place. There would be pinpoints in every tribe, in every locality. There would be a place, a city for the Levites to live in. And it was their responsibility to teach the Word of God in their hometown. Okay, so if we read the book of Leviticus, we kind of get the idea that the Levites and the priests, they are constantly at the tabernacle or at the temple, constantly serving, offering sacrifices, burning incense, doing all of these rituals. Well, in reality, even the priests, not just the Levites, but the priests themselves were on a rotation system. And so they had a hometown somewhere else, and they traveled down to the tabernacle. They did their week or month or whatever it was, and then they went back home. So their primary responsibility, of course, was to do a little farming. Okay, they had to farm to support their family. And then at the same time, it was to teach the Word of God in their local context, in their local village or town. It was to teach the Word of God. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse number 10. Speaking of the tribe of Levi, it says, "They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before and whole offerings on your altar." So they had a dual responsibility. Part of it was ministerial and responsibility for the rituals. And then part of it was to be at home among the people, living as an example and preaching the Word of God. And I think that applies directly to our context by simply saying this: as God provides the ministers and pastors, they should preach the Word, and they should live near the people. The ministry of God's Word should be local. And that means this, that for all the blessings of the internet and the radio and Christian television, nothing can replace the local church and the local ministry of the Word of God. Just try to get David Jeremiah to do the next funeral that you need in your family. You see what I'm saying? The ministry of the word needs to be local. It needs to be personal and connected to the local people. And those things are blessings. I learned from them too. But we need to understand nothing can replace the local church. The other side of the coin is that ministers need to be willing to be strangers and pilgrims in this world. The Levites lived scattered out all over the nation of Israel, and they had to travel down to Shiloh or to Gibeah or eventually to Jerusalem when the temple was built. They had to travel there to fulfill their rotation of ministry and then to go back home. They were kind of neither here nor there. They were not permanently in their hometown, and they were not permanently at the tabernacle. They were pilgrims and strangers forever. And you've always known this, and it's true. Pastors are weird. Right? We should be, pastors should be willing to live like a renter on earth whose inheritance is in heaven. By the way, all of us should. All of us should live as if we are a renter on earth, and that our permanent residency, our permanent citizenship is in heaven. And pastors, I believe, are specifically called to lay up treasures in heaven, to have a willingness to let go of some of the things that others perhaps might have a little more freedom to enjoy, although none of us are called to exorbitant, luxurious living in this world. We are strangers and pilgrims. And therefore, things like exorbitant salaries and luxurious living should be the last thing that a pastor should strive for or that a congregation should provide. So I saw this clip one time of a pastor that Oprah was interviewing, and she called him out. The guy drives a Bentley and owns a jet. And she called him out on it. You know, how can you call for that? And he had some slick answer. And she, okay. She was happy with that answer because she probably drives a Bentley and owns a jet. But nevertheless, of course, I thought, shame on you, pastor. But then this morning, as I was thinking through this again, shame on the congregation for providing that kind of sort of scandalous exorbitance that is not the mindset of a pilgrim and a stranger in this world. That's what we're all called to. And that's the way pastors need to live as an example. So far we've seen that there's the blessing and responsibility of justice. We should participate in encouraging the protection of the innocent. There's also the blessing and responsibilities that go with ministry. And then perhaps the most important part of this section, and this is kind of like living in the land. It's a little bit like what we said last week. You know, you might have your armor and your bullets and your M16, but if you don't have your P38, your can opener, you're in trouble. And so these may not be as flashy as some of the warfare that we read about earlier in the book of Joshua, but they're just as important. They're part of the daily exercise of Christian living. So number three is unity. Joshua chapter 22 focuses on unity. The story of Joshua 22 is relatively long, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to begin by reading the first four verses, and then I'll summarize the rest of the story. Joshua 22, verses 1 to 4. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." So this is the release of the 2.5 tribes Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, they are allowed to leave now, and they are allowed to go back to their home territory on the eastern side of the Jordan River. As the troops are returning to the other side, they became concerned that someday their descendants would be cut off from the nation of Israel. So the river of Jordan divides them. There is some language in the Bible that refers only to the western side of the Jordan as the land of Canaan or even the promised land. And so they're saying, hey, what if we get cut off? What if we're no longer allowed to be a part of the nation of Israel? And so what they did, and they say this in religious terms, actually, they are afraid that they will not be allowed to worship at the altar at the tabernacle. That's the core of their national identity for them, is their worship. And so what they did was they built a replica of the tabernacle altar on the banks of the Jordan River, and it was apparently up on a hill or up on a rise of some kind so that it could be seen from both sides. It was dominant. It dominated the landscape, this replica of the tabernacle altar. And they wanted to use it, and they could point to it. Here, we saw the instructions for the tabernacle. We knew how to build this altar, so you can't cut us off. But the rest of the tribes heard about it, and they were upset. They assumed that the altar had been built as an idolatrous alternative. They didn't want to travel down to the tabernacle all the time, so they built this other one. And they were concerned that it was either already idolatrous or would become idolatrous. They were so concerned that they put their armor back on and they marched to war. They were going to begin a civil war immediately based on this idolatrous worship to protect the integrity of the nation and their worship of God. Eventually, before the battle was engaged, the eastern tribes made an explanation. They said, we never intended to use this for sacrifices. It's only a memorial to see our rights protected as a part of the nation. So everybody calmed down and went home. Okay, so that's the summary of the story. There are a lot of lessons, actually, about Christian unity that we can learn from this experience in the nation of Israel. First of all, unity among God's people is hard work. Unity among God's people is hard work. They have barely settled in, and they've already got a problem. They have barely settled in, and they've already got a problem. It does not come easily. However, how did they respond? Well, they addressed the problem. They addressed it directly. They did not sweep it under the rug. When the western tribes heard about what was going on, they did something about it. Joshua chapter 22, verse number 12. Says, when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. They took action. They addressed the issue. They did not sweep it under the rug. And then, obviously, they were going to make war over this altar. They took apostasy, a rejection of God. They took it very, very seriously. And they were willing to die. And we should never, of course, think that violence is a solution to some issue in the church. But we should take heresy and apostasy, a rejection of God, we should take it seriously enough that we are willing to break fellowship with someone who demonstrates that they are a false teacher. That can be a difficult decision and a difficult line to find, but if someone rejects the truth of the Scriptures, if someone denies God, we need to be willing to say, no, I'm sorry, we cannot cooperate with you in ministry, or we cannot fellowship with you as a believer. Otherwise, unity is not Christian unity. It's a facade, and it's meaningless. But dealing with unity and divisions in the church should be about serious matters, not preferences. So the other tribes called this altar a breach of faith. Look at, by the way, a breach of faith is what Achan did when he stole the dedicated goods. It's the same language there. Joshua chapter 22, verses 15 to 16. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, What is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Now they were mistaken, but at least on the surface, it looked like a breach of faith and rebellion against God. They did not make this about their ego. They did not say, why have you broken faith with us? They did not say, well, what is it, you know, what are we, chopped liver? You can't come over here and worship with us? They didn't make it about them. They understood it as an issue about God and His truth. And any time we bring up perhaps a doctrinal difference or a concern about division, it should be about God and about His truth and not about personality. And then finally, very simply, one group was willing to clarify and the other group was willing to be corrected. One group was willing to clarify and the other was willing to be corrected. They were not fighting to make a point. They were dealing with the issue and figuring out what they should do. If they would have found out that this altar was intended for idolatry, they would have sounded the charge. However, that was not the case. And with clarity and with humility came unity. And we can apply that to our own hearts and lives and experience, both in the church and in the Christian world. Sometimes things are clarified and we say, that's unbiblical, I'm sorry, but we will have to part ways. Other times things are clarified and we say, you know what? Now I understand your perspective on the Scriptures. It's within the boundaries of Christian orthodoxy, and amen, hallelujah, let's serve God. But with that clarity can come correction, and we can be unified with true believers. And then I want us to read verse 31. Joshua 22, verse 31. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Today we know that the Lord is in our midst. The presence of God is demonstrated by the purity and the unity of God's people. So, folks, there can't be Christian unity with false teaching. We can't have that. So there has to be purity. But when there is purity, and when there is clarification and correction that brings unity, then, my folks, people can say that God is with them. God is among them. One of the primary ways that we can demonstrate the presence of God among us is by purity and unity among God's people. God has many blessings for His people, but those blessings have to be experienced together. They are both blessings and responsibilities. And that means we need regular ministry, we need to pursue justice, and we need to work hard to maintain Christian unity. So how are you? How am I involved in protecting the innocent? How are we involved in protecting the innocent? Are you praying for and giving toward the end of abortion? Is there some way that you can volunteer to serve the poor? Are you, next, participating in the support of local ministry? Do you give here to support this ministry in this community? And I want to be bold enough to say this. Do you recognize that if this is your church, then the elders and I are your shepherds? Someone not terribly long ago warned me against comparing myself with famous preacher heroes from the past. I know I've said many times, I'm no Spurgeon. But you know what? God didn't call Spurgeon to pastor Community Bible Church and serve here. So, even though our sermons aren't on the radio and on television, God brought these elders to serve and lead. God brought me here to pastor this church, and that means for this place and for this time, we fit this church better than the most famous preacher in the world, because this is where God put us together. How are you participating in the support of this local ministry? And then, for me and the elders, how are we providing this local ministry? And then, are you working hard to protect the unity of our church? Most things that people squabble over, Christians squabble over, are ridiculous. Right? You know, I find myself getting a little upset about something, and I realize, this is not a doctrinal issue. Right? We often squabble over things that are ridiculous. And then sometimes we ignore the most serious doctrinal issues. Here's an example of people who were willing at that time in that history, willing to go to war, but it was over something serious. We ought to be talking about God's truth. We ought to rejoice over our great unity, and we ought to ignore our personality differences. We ought to be able to ignore the minor differences and, of course, take the doctrinal differences seriously when they need to be. Would you go with me to the Lord in prayer? I recognize again in some ways that this is not the Joshua sermon that says, be strong and courageous. And we're coming soon to chapter 24 where Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Those powerhouse passages. But you know what? If we haven't got the regular foundation of the ministry of the Word, if we don't understand basic justice, if we are not working hard for unity, then all of those more emotional sermons won't do us much good. We need these foundational realities in our Christian life to be able to walk with God and face the battles that God has before us. Would you talk to the Lord about your participation in justice, your participation in local ministry, and your part in the unity of our church and the Christians that you know? Take a few moments for you to pray together or pray privately, and then I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are thankful that you have provided everything that we need. These are great blessings. It is a great blessing to have a local church home. It is a great blessing to, even here in the United States, though we are not a theocracy, it's a blessing to have some level of protection for the innocent, knowing that no system is applied perfectly. We are grateful for what protection we do have. And then, Lord, we are thankful for the abiding unity of our congregation. We're not perfect, and we do squabble sometimes. But we thank you for the relative resolution that we frequently find. And we are thankful for those things. Lord, I pray that you would protect the unity. I pray that you would bless us with continued ministry of the Word. And I pray that, dear Heavenly Father, you would give us compassion for the justice of those who are in the greatest need. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.